been good to study with you these last two or three weeks about the Lord's church, that as it's revealed in the New Testament. And if you've been here for all three of those lessons, you kind of have a good backdrop and background for what we're going to talk about today. Because what I'd like to talk to you about today is something that you didn't find in the first century. There was only one church in the first century, the church that Jesus built. But if you look around today, you'll find that that's not the same picture that you see across the American landscape, and certainly not across the landscape of the world in general. There are many churches. And what I want to do this morning is just sort of do a little bit of a historical look at what happened, how things got to where they are. And I'm going to ask you just kind of to study with me this morning as we spend some time reviewing that, the value of looking at history and seeing how things changed is that a lot of times we change with history. We adopt concepts. We let our thinking be shaped by things that happen around us, even when we don't want to. And what we always need to do is compare what the Bible said and what the truth is to maybe what is generally thought by the majority, and make sure that our thinking is in line with the Bible and not in line with what everyone else thinks, maybe. So I'm going to raise this question this morning for you. Where did all the churches come from? And we're going to look at that. In the beginning, what we found is that Jesus said, "I'll build my church," in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And that church was made up of loyal, obedient individuals to Christ himself. They were just people who submitted themselves willingly to Jesus and his teaching. And these people met together in their respective communities and their towns in various assemblies, and they worked and they worshiped together, doing whatever it was the Lord had authorized them to do together. But we even noticed that in these assemblies there were elders. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20 because I want to read these passages with you. They had elders in every group that oversaw the work that they were doing, and they cared for the saints. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, the apostle, called some elders together that was over the church in Ephesus, chapter 20, verse 17. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church," and he has a discussion with them. And when we get to verse 28, he said to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So they were, these elders were also called overseers, or maybe bishops is the word there, and they were told to shepherd or pastor the church over which God had made them overseers in the city of Ephesus. So we can observe some simple things. There was a plurality of elders in a congregation. These men, there were three different words that described them: elders, bishops, or pastors, and that their oversight was limited to the group that God had placed them over, and they were to care for that group. But even in the same breath as Paul spoke to these men about their responsibilities, he also warned them of difficult times ahead. And so he says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Whether it would be these particular elders or the generation that would come, he told them that difficult times was coming, and that there would be those who would, among themselves, among their very group, that would have motives that was out of line with the motives of the Lord, and they would try to draw people to follow them. So even here, there was a warning that was issued about problems that would come. Well, beginning in the second century, and we're moving a little bit outside of the New Testament now, there were significant changes that began to occur that I want you to notice. First of all, the apostles died. That meant that there was no visible authority that was left over the churches. No visible authority. We learn in the second century that the church was going to have to trust the scriptures, the written documents that the apostles left behind, since they didn't have the apostles themselves to oversee what was going on. There were other things that were happening in the second century that came to be significant. There was external persecution. The Romans persecuted the Christians in two or three different decades that was very difficult. There was also internal departures among churches. People claiming to receive secret revelations. You probably have heard somebody use the word Gnostics at some point in time. There were people among churches who claimed that they had a special revelation from God, a hidden wisdom that other disciples weren't privy to. It caused a lot of problems because it discredited the Bible. It discredited the words of the apostles. And what's interesting is until the second century, there were apostles who could make visits to these churches, write letters, confront these different oppositions, and challenge them and resolve these problems. But after the end of the first century, they weren't there. And so what do you do when you find your Bible isn't working? What happens when everything you affirm about the Bible is denied and everything you deny is affirmed? There was a second century Christian named Tertullian who said, it will just any argument over the scriptures will bring nothing but a bellyache, a stomachache. And so there was a lot of frustration here. So who do you look to? How do you resolve these problems? Well, there was a bishop in the church in Antioch in 110 AD, and he had a solution to the problem. In the midst of a crisis, you need to give people something to trust in. You need to give them something to hold on to. You need to give them something to unite around that's visible. Unfortunately, Ignatius's solution was not God. It was not that you unite around the Lord. It was not that you trust into the scriptures and hold on to them with all of your might. His solution was that you put your faith in the bishops. And he wrote letters that encouraged this. He said, "For when you obey the bishop as though he were Jesus Christ, you are, as I see it, not merely living in a human fashion, but in Jesus Christ's way." He went on to say, "It is essential, therefore, to act in no way without the bishop. Rather, submit even to the presbytery as to the apostles of Jesus Christ." And so, he didn't advise Christians to hold on to God with all that you have, but he said, rather, trust in men. That solution was adopted. And another Jewish historian wrote about that situation, and he's commented on what had happened in the churches in the second century. He said the form of church government, which began to exist in the preceding century, that would have been the first century, was in this century more industriously established and confirmed in all its parts. One president or bishop presided over each church, and he was created by the common suffrage of the whole people. What did we read just a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 20, verse 28? That there was elders in every church, and those men were also called bishops, and they had the responsibility of pastors. Now what you see is that one of those elders would have been elevated above the others and would be called the bishop or the president of that congregation. You see what's happening? In a very subtle way, changes are taking place. You know, change always comes in increments. It doesn't happen radically. It doesn't happen in large steps. It comes in little steps. Even with good intentions. I mean, in the moment, no one thinks it's going to cause problems later on. They're just trying to resolve a crisis in the moment. But in the 12th century, those good intentions had created something that none of its originators ever imagined. And I think that's represented very well. I've got another passage here that I'm going to read. Because in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, let's stop and look at this for just a second. In the New Testament, the power and the authority of the apostles was not in the men themselves, but it was in the person of the Holy Spirit who spoke through them. It was in the words that they spoke. And so in Matthew chapter 10, if you look there, Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus said to them, when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you're to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The authority was in the words and in the Spirit who spoke through those men. It was not within themselves. But what we see happening in this second century is that the center of authority is being passed from the Scriptures to the church. You see that? And like I said, nobody thinks that that was going to ever get blown out of proportion. But it did. And when we get to the 12th century, I want you to notice this statement that was made by Pope Innocent III. He said, Jesus Christ wills that the kingdom should be priestly and the priesthood kingly. Over all he has set me as his vicar upon the earth, so that as before Jesus every knee shall bow, in like manner to his vicar all shall be obedient, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Do you think those people in the second century ever imagined that their small changes would lead to something like this? I doubt that. They were just trying to resolve a crisis at the moment. But you see a full-scale Roman hierarchy that's developed by this time. You see, when men take religious authority into their own hands, there are no parameters. There are no boundaries to what can be done. And I want to say that this is what you call institutionalism. When you see the Roman Catholic Church, it is a concept that prevails even to today. It sees the church not simply as people, individuals who submit their lives to Jesus Christ, but it sees the church as an official body of administrators and clergy who hold a superior position to the common or the layperson. It's a different concept than what we see in the first century. The church is an institution, and the people are outside of the institution. You understand what we're talking about? That's what happened there. Now I want us to move a little bit forward, and I want us to see what led from institutionalism to something that we call denominationalism. Most of us have heard of something called the Protestant Reformation. The church made, first of all, there's various things that led to reformation of the church. The church made commoners pay exorbitant taxes. And so the church clergymen became very wealthy. They began living extravagantly, which was an evidence of the corruption of the church. But there was also another thing that happened that I want us to think about for a minute. It's called indulgences. In Catholicism, salvation was largely by works. In other words, you earned your salvation. And to be forgiven for a sin, there were works that you did. Sometimes there was a pilgrimage that you made to a shrine. Sometimes you paid money to the church to pay your debts for your sins. And other times you would do some meritorious deed. But an indulgence sort of resolved that problem. An indulgence was a document that would free somebody from the penalty of sin without doing any works. You know, there were some saints that had died who were extra good. They had done what they had a overabundance of works to their credit, and so they had more than was necessary to get them to heaven. So when these saints died, there was a, I guess you might call, a heavenly treasury of merits that was credited on their account. And the Pope had access to those works, and he could draw those out on behalf of the faithful. And so by buying an indulgence, it was like buying good works that could offset your sin. They used the term works of supererogation. I don't know how long it took me to memorize that word, but it's probably one that not that necessary that we put in our vocabulary. But these works were available if you bought an indulgence, and hence you were forgiven without having to do any works at all. Well, there was a, you have to sell those things. You have to have somebody who's going to go out and sell those indulgences. And that would become the work of a Dominican friar named John Tetzel. He was commissioned by the Pope as a salesman, and he would come into a town and he would set up a cross and a stage, and the arms of the Pope would be extended from this cross. He was very eloquent, and very powerful in his speaking. And this was an example of one of his sermons. He would say, "Indulgences are the most precious and noble of God's gifts. This cross has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins you intend to commit can be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for St. Peter in heaven, for I've saved more people by my indulgences than the apostle by his sermons." I didn't put all of his quotation on there. I'm going to read the rest of it because it's, you know, I didn't record it all. He went on and said, "I declare to you, though you should have but a single coat, you should strip it off and sell it in order to obtain this grace. The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope. Do you know why our most holy Lord distributes so rich a grace? It is to restore the ruined church of St. Peter and St. Paul." This is an example of some of the corruption that developed in the Catholic Church. And as time went on, people began to protest the Pope's rule and his authority because of this, and it led a Catholic monk named Martin Luther to stand up and to say, "Something is wrong here. We need to do something about this." And he protested this abuse of these indulgences. He wrote what was called the 95 Thesis and tacked it onto the wall of a school in Wittenberg. And as time went on, his protests grew much larger than just the indulgences. He even denied the Pope's authority. And so Martin Luther was arrested, and his books were burned, and he was brought, from what I read, before one of the most august assemblies in the world. It happened on April the 18th, 1521. The Roman Emperor was present, his brother was present, ambassadors from various countries were present, bishops were present, and John Eck, who was the prosecuting attorney for the Catholic Church, was there. And he faced Luther, and he told him, or he asked him, he said, "Will you recant the statements that you've made against the Pope and these documents that you've written?" The Pope, or the Emperor, demands an answer plainly. I want you to listen to the words of Martin Luther as he responded to this. He said, "Well then, since His Imperial Majesty wants a plain answer, I will give him one without horns or teeth, unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of scriptures or clear arguments, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, which have erred and contradicted each other often. I am convinced by the passages of scripture which I have cited, and my conscience is bound by the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to act against one's own conscience. Such is my profession of faith, and expect no other from me. Here I stand, I can do no otherwise. God help me. Amen." Sola Scriptura, that was his plea. Scripture alone. That was powerful. And it ignited a tremendous amount of opposition to the Catholic Church. There were many different problems in the Catholic Church that had already caused people to be angry at it. But these men gave them the courage to reject the authority of the Pope. There were other movements of the same sort in other countries. It wasn't just Martin Luther in Germany, but a man named Hubert Zwingli, who was in Switzerland. He simplified the worship service. Luther would remove from the worship service only what the Bible condemned, but Zwingli, who was in Switzerland, would only allow what the Bible approved. And so you get another movement by this leader in Switzerland who began to move away from the Catholic Church and lead people back toward the Bible. In Europe, there was another reformation that began, and it was led by the King of England. His name was King Henry VIII. His motives were not quite as noble as those of Luther and Zwingli. He wanted to marry again because his wife, Catherine of Aragon, could not give him a male heir to the throne. And so he wanted a divorce, but the Catholic Church wouldn't permit it. So he broke ties with the Catholic Church, married Anne Boyton, and established himself or proclaimed himself the supreme head of the church in England. And then from that time, there were many other developments. We would probably be familiar with the Puritans. That sort of leads to our story in the United States from 1560 to 1660. They were a group who wanted to purify the Anglican Church or the Church of England. They said that there was still too much of the Catholic Church in it, and they wanted it to follow the Bible more carefully. So what we have at that point, somewhere in the 1600s, was we sort of had an explosion of various new movements in various countries. And they had a lot of churches that began to develop with new leaders. And what we do is we move from institutionalism to what we call denominationalism. And it is the concept that Christianity is denominated into various types of churches. It would be kind of like the body of Christ. It would be visualized as this great holding tank that had all of these different kinds of churches in it. You might have the Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Anglican Church or the Wesleyan Church. You just had many different efforts to follow, get back to the Bible. But these divisions that we see that happened in this time period really were based on various interpretations of Scripture by its leaders. Martin Luther was the beginning, it was the leader who many followers established a church after him, the Lutherans in 1530. I want to tell you something. Martin Luther would have never agreed with his followers naming a church after his name. John Wesley established the Methodist, or was the leader of another type of movement, and that church was the Methodist Church, and it began in 1739. And John Wesley would have not supported those who named a church after him. John Smith sort of was in the leader of the Baptist Church, the movement in 1611. And John Calvin was the leader of the Presbyterian movement in 1536. And what developed during that period of time is something called creeds. I have a collection of them here. I'm going to pass these out, and for just a moment, you're going to be a Lutheran. And you are going to be a Methodist. You're going to study that book. And you're going to be a Jehovah's Witness, and you will be a Baptist. And you can have another Baptist group over here, only you wouldn't believe quite the same as this one here. And you would have be a Church of the Nazarene, and you would be a part of the Methodist Church. And I could probably, if I found enough books, I could have enough to go around and meet every person in this congregation. Because what happened was, these leaders who were trying in their own way to move people back toward the Bible had their own individual interpretations of the Scripture. And what happened was the people began to rally around those interpretations that those men set forth.
And you develop these books called creeds, which means they're statements of belief, because how do you know, how do you test if someone's loyal to your party? How can you know whether someone's loyal to your church? Well, there are certain things that are essential to salvation, and you have to agree with those things if you're going to be a part of that party. And so you put those things in a book. A creed is not the Bible. A creed may have a lot of truth in it, actually, but it is either less than all the truth, or it has gone beyond all the truth. But it is not the Bible. And so, creeds of men cause division. And they didn't produce loyalty to God, and they didn't produce loyalty to Jesus Christ. They produce loyalty to religious parties. You understand that? And what that did was it diminished people's fervor to study the Scriptures. It diminished the importance of studying the Bible, and what became more important was that your beliefs was in line with the party that you were a part of. You wanted to make sure that you believed what your party represented. And so, denominationalism dominated the European world and even dominated the American scene for the most part during the 16 and the 17 and the 1800s, and even into our day until recently. But most recently, we have seen a movement away from denominationalism and the rise of a new idea. This is the last one I want you to think about, because it's something that's more prevalent today and in our generation than it was a generation before. And that's something, I'm going to write it on the board, it's called ecumenism. Or, some people would call it pluralism. You're probably familiar with the term institutionalism. You're probably familiar with the term denominationalism. But these two terms are something that's more recent. I looked that up in the Webster Dictionary. So I'm going to read to you what Webster, how he defined ecumenism. He said, the principles or practice of promoting cooperation or better understanding among differing religious faiths. What happened was people got tired of the division. They got tired of the parties. The parties is in all the denominations. They got tired of the creeds. And so they decided that they needed to find a way to bring religious faiths back together. So these instead of having so much conflict between the doctrines of these different denominations, they could erase some of the differences and make them work together and cooperate better. That this church, that they had this concept, this body of Christ, would function better. So you got to break those down. So what a major tenet of the ecumenical movement is that of tolerance. That, you know, that we need to learn to tolerate each other. That movement seeks peace, tolerance, unity among diverse religions, Catholics, Protestants, Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, that we can bring them all together and learn to work together and tolerate one another. It even espouses the idea that there doesn't exist any absolute truth, that there are various truths that are all equally valid. And that, tell me if that is not very much in line with cultural America and our concept in this nation of diversity and freedom. There's a book, and I want to read you a statement called The Closing of the American Mind. And Alan Bloom wrote this book about the American philosophy. And I want you to notice the first paragraph of this book, what he wrote, and it really represents what's happened in this movement. He said, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student enrolling or entering the university believes, or says he believes, and that is that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 plus 2 equals 4. These are things you don't think about. The students' backgrounds are as various as America can provide. Some religious, some atheists, some are to the left, some are to the right. Some intend to be scientists, some humanists or professionals or businessmen, some poor, some rich. They are unified only in their relativism and in their allegiance to equality. And the two are related in the moral intention. The relativity of truth is not a theoretical insight, but a moral postulate, the condition of a free society. There's a lot more, and that's a little bit wordy, but what he says is that is the philosophy of most people in America, is that truth is relative. And that finds itself in this idea of ecumenism or pluralism in churches. When ecumenical seek the approval of God, how do they seek the approval of God? Well, they say God is love. And that God loves us so much that he overlooks diversity of views, even lifestyles, that are out of line with his word. Notice how far we've come. How many changes that have developed in the scope of religious history. The question is, what does God think? Will he accept our definition of church? Will he accept our concepts of institutionalism or denominationalism or ecumenism? Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Peter said, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Jesus said, I will build my church. And as Jeremy read at the beginning, he said there was one body and one faith and one baptism. How differently we see things today than what was there in the first century. Jesus said, there is one body. And he said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In John chapter 8 and verse 31. So what's going to count in the day of judgment? What will matter the most? It will be the words of Jesus. Somebody might ask the question, well, what about today? Can there be church today like we find in the Bible? Can there be just New Testament Christians in a world of religious diversity and so many different churches? Can there really be just first century Christians? And the Bible would affirm absolutely. Every time the seed of the gospel is planted in a good and honest heart, and it produces a Christian. And when he takes that seed and he plants it in good and honest hearts of other people, then you have more Christians. And the first century church continues every time this happens, in whatever century. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to take a census to find these individuals. But just the same, God is still seeking to build his church today, just as much as he was in the first century. Just adding one more faithful soul at a time. So the question is, do you want to escape religious confusion? You know, what do? You simply obey the Lord. You open the Bible and you find out what Jesus said that you need to do to become a Christian. You commit yourself to him. You be baptized like the Christians did in the first century for the forgiveness of your sins. And you set your mind to remain true to the Lord no matter what changes occur. And you try to find other Christians who are doing the same thing so that you can meet and worship with them. That probably is a little bit of a hurried rush through church history, but there's so many more things that we could have put in that and tried to say, but that hopefully will just be a sample, something to give you an idea of what happened. But today, we want to invite you to be a part of the church that the Lord built, to obey Him, to submit to Him, to turn yourself from your sins, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to be a part of a denomination or a part of an institution. All you are trying to be is a Christian and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to invite you to do today. And if we can help you with that, there's certainly the provisions made here at this congregation for you to be baptized. And we would invite you to do that as together we stand and sing.